If you would, please take out your Bibles and open to Matthew chapter 16. The context of our sermon this morning would be verses 13 through 17. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." This ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Our regular preaching pastor, Pastor John, is away this weekend. He's in the Midwest, and he's officiating the wedding of his niece, so it's a good time for him to be away to visit with some family, and he'll be back with us next Sunday, regular preaching. So this morning, we have the opportunity to hear from Pastor Michael Homa, and Pastor Homa is a good friend of Pastor Leaders for many, many years. He's also become a good friend of mine. I get the privilege to see him at least once a year at the Shepherd's Conference, where we fellowship over some great preaching and also some great times of fellowship with one another. I know he's a man with a heart for the Lord and for his saints, and he has a desire to preach the word and to preach it boldly, so we welcome him here this morning. Michael, thank you for being here with us today.
Good morning. Ryan, thank you. I do definitely cherish your friendship. You guys have an amazing church here. Because I know your pastor, I have known him for about, long time, 15, 17 years. We met in 2000. And we were involved in a previous ministry together and did some work. And right away, I knew we'd get along well simply because we would get into the office, and before you know it, either I was in his office or he was in my office. We were talking about God and what he's been studying, what I've been studying. We would have agreement and disagreement because we were kind of coming up to a different type of ministry in that sense, different theological views, and we were trying to wrestle with all those issues. What is truly the scripture says? So it's been a great, great opportunity. And then, as you know, his wife has been a key in helping us raise our two boys through childcare, because my wife works and I work. And so Roxy became our an official nanny, if you would, and our kids loved it there, and that's where they learned how to eat quesadilla and what quesadilla was all about, Roxy, as you know. And so we're grateful to him. He's definitely not only a friend, but a mentor as well. Believe it or not, I still come down here from time to time. I don't no longer live in Hemet, and I'm going to get into that just a little bit. But it's been amazing to get to know him, get to know your elders, especially Mark. I've known Mark almost as long. We've had a lot of interaction throughout the years, and you're blessed with an amazing church. What you see here, it's very unique. This is not what happens all over San Diego right now. This is not what's happening all over the United States right now, and that's probably why our nation is in the state that we're in. Pastor John, when he asked me to preach for him and stay in this pulpit for him, I really thought he was just kidding. I'm like, "No, really?" I said, "Let me pray about it." And then I thought about it. I said, "He just can't get anybody else to come. That's why he's asking me." So whatever the reason, here I am. My prayer is that we kind of expound the word of God, as Brian has done a great job this morning preparing our hearts for that, and time of worship as well. Pastor John had asked me to share with you a little bit about my life, my story in that sense, really not my story, God's story, where I came from. I was born and raised in Iran, and we are in the news. If you're not familiar with me, then you're not really keeping up with what's going on in the world. We and North Korea are always in the news, so just keep you guys busy to have something to watch and listen to. And so I was born there, and I grew up in a very loving family. Islamic family. As far as I could go back, they were Muslims. And not only they were Muslims, they were dedicated Muslims. My father and my uncle built a mosque, and we were very much involved. I would be the kid that would get up in the morning and go, if you're familiar anything with Islam, do the call to prayer and be there for that morning, afternoon, at night. And so my dad was so involved that I had to be involved. And so we were a kind of middle-class family. My dad worked hard. I learned really a great deal about hard work and what it means to be committed. And so when time came, I was about 15, that my dad proposed an idea to me. Would you like to go to the United States to finish your education? Now, there was a reason he did that. I was in high school. I was a typical high school kid, wasn't paying attention, and his goal was to get me to get better grades. And he thought if he would just dangle this carrot of U.S. in front of me, I would try harder and get better grades, and then we don't have to worry about it. I would forget and we move on. Well, lo and behold, I did well, and I remember getting my grade, my report card that at the end of the semester and running to where my dad was working and said, I did what you told me. Where's my passport? I'm ready to go. And so, not knowing what God was doing behind the scene, everything kind of began to fall into place for me to come to the United States to go to school. And the idea was to come and attend high school here, which I attended here, Claremont High School, not too far from here, and then attended San Diego State. And the goal was after 5 years to go back. And so during that process, and just as a side note, this was all happening when our country was in a turmoil with the Shah kind of starting to transition out and Ayatollah Khomeini coming in. And there was a lot going on. And shortly after I came to the United States, as you remember, hostage situation back in 1979 and the 80s and so. But somehow, miraculously, God opened the door for me to attend here with me not knowing why. My idea was I'm a young kid, I get to go to the United States, get to, of all places, I get to go to San Diego, and I didn't know how beautiful it was. I had heard about San Diego, but very limited knowledge. And so God brought me here and start going to high school. I graduated from Claremont High, and that was one of the worst experiences I ever had in my life. I didn't speak any English. And so I came here. I had a cousin that lived here, and we lived with him, and he took me to San Diego, to Claremont High School in the morning, dropped me off. He said, see that line? Stand in that line. They give you a piece of paper. It has your classes on it. Go to those classes. I had no idea. I could barely read, English. So, but again, hands of God was over it all. And so I graduated from high school, began to attend San Diego State. As soon as I started attending San Diego State, God began to bring people into my life who were Christians. And they would constantly say, hey, you want to go to church with me? And I'm like, no, I'm a devout Muslim. I believe in what I believe. I believe in God. I'm pretty good. I'm okay. And I'm that's fine. Thank you. Politely as I could do, as a broken English that I had. And so, but this kept going on and on and on. And I couldn't understand why everybody that I meet tends to be Christians. Just like, what did I do? Did I do something wrong? Or people would say, I'm born again. I could not understand born again. I kind of had the same experience that Nicodemus is. What do you mean born again? And so, but again, God's hand and his providence was through all this. It wasn't until somebody handed me some books about Islam. You see, I grew up knowing Islam based on what my parents had taught me. And they knew what their parents had taught them, and so on and so forth. And of course, when you're in a country that they are prominently Muslim, they're not going to teach you things that they don't want you to know, right? Like Catholic Church, right? They think they're the greatest thing since sliced bread. But we know better, right? Because you begin to study the truth, you realize, hey, wait a second, the practice that's going on there is not biblical. So this book, these series of books, actually really began to open my eyes. So I began to have this fear in my heart, in that I was worshiping the wrong God. You see, for a Muslim, one of the reasons it's so difficult for a lot of Muslims to convert to Christianity is because Islam is not a religion they practice. Islam is who they are. It is in the very fabric of their lives. So when I began to ask the question, I was literally faced with a greater question in that I have to abandon my family. I have to abandon what we have known all these years, generation after generation. And that was a very difficult thing for me to do. But God's grace, as I began to study more about Islam and finding out where they came from historically, because I'd never had the opportunity to read those books, nor those books were available for me to read, I began to realize there was a lot more that I didn't know than I did know about Islam. And so God began to soften my heart. And I remember befriending a pastor here before even I got saved at a church here in North Park. And he began to take me under his wing and began answer my questions, because every time somebody would come in and say, hey, you know, you want to go to church with me? And I did actually attend church here a few times. At that time, Horizon was meeting at North Park. There was a theater there that they used to attend. Mike McIntosh was a senior pastor. And I would go on Wednesday night because it would have concerts, basically. It was a gimmick to get you in there, and then they would share this, a little bit of gospel, and then they would give an altar call, and you would go forward. And so that's why I told you, theologically, I was kind of messed up. I had to figure all this out. And so, but every time I would answer a question, what I found, unfortunately, was a lot of people who believed in Christ really didn't know why they believed in Christ. I wasn't asking questions just to simply point out they were wrong. I just wanted to know. If you want me to come to know Christ, tell me why you believe what you why you believe in. In 2 Peter, Peter writes that we need to be ready to give an answer for the hope that exists in our heart. And so my battle was, if you don't know what you're talking about, why are you dragging me into this? At least I know what I'm believing. You know, it may not be all that great, but, you know, I do a lot of works for God to be good. As you know, Muslims have to do and work hard in order to maybe, and the key here, maybe, get to heaven. Salvation is not guaranteed for Muslims. The only way salvation is guaranteed for Muslim is they become a martyr. And that's why you see, unfortunately, these young individuals strapping bombs to themselves and blowing themselves up, doing these horrendous acts of violence, thinking that they are going to get to heaven. And so I worked. I fasted 1 month out of the year, as you you're supposed to do. You pray 3 times a day. You go to mosque, you give, you help out, all those things that they do. And yet, I did all these things for a God that I didn't know. I had no idea who it is. Because the common theme among these Christians was, you need to have a relationship with God. I was brought up that God is there, you're here, there is no interaction here. He's told you what to do, you do what you need to do, and then when you die, he'll decide whether or not you go to heaven. That was the extent of that relationship. And if a Muslim tells you they have a relationship with God, they're lying to you. Because it is a one-way relationship. And no, it's not a two-way relationship like you and I have come to know and experience with Christ. Because Muhammad died and never rose again. And you could go visit his grave in Mecca, still there. But Jesus, as you remember the story, rose from the dead and the tomb is empty. So I finally made a decision. I received God by his grace. And one of the things that really touched me more than anything else, and Ryan kind of was talking about that this morning, about intercessory prayer. I'm sitting there listening to him. As I would run into these individuals that I had run into or had befriended throughout these years, it took about 14 years, when I told them that I received Christ, they all would say one thing in common. I've been praying for you for 10 years. I've been praying for you for 5 years. I've been praying for you for 14 years. There is power in prayer. Not your power. And Ryan taught us this morning, the reason there's a power is because Christ is the mediator for you and I. We go through him before God's throne. And so I was blown away that there were people that I didn't know or perhaps mistreated, and yet they were praying for me. They didn't give up on me. I don't know what's going on, who you're praying for, or maybe somebody in your life that you want them to come to know Christ. Pray for them. Pray for them unceasingly. Pray for them day and night. Take them before God. Let God work on their heart. So I came to know Christ shortly thereafter. And in the process of all these 14 years, I was bounced around all over San Diego. The revolution happened in Iran. My student visa got expired. I could no longer attend university. And so I was here illegally. And so as an illegal individual, you can't get a job because they ask for documentation. So I was bounced around for a while. I lived on the streets. But once I came to know God, things began to change. I began to start working. And it was during that time where President Reagan passed the amnesty law and I qualified for green card. And things began to look up before. And lo and behold, I used to attend church at Horizon on Sunday night. One night, Pastor Miles asked, we need some volunteers at our office if anybody wants to volunteer. And I, at the time, I had time, so I said, sure. I went to his office, started working there, and answering the phone, folding T-shirts, eating leftover pizza. You know, basically, that's ministry. Ministry and pizza go hand in hand, just so you know. You know, that's how these pizza places exist and survive, because of ministry. So, about a year of volunteering, Pastor Miles offered me a position at his ministry, and that was a para ministry. It was called Miles Ahead, so I became a crusade director for him. And basically, my job was to travel around and set up crusades and events for him, for the youth, and then he would come and speak. And so that ultimately led to starting a rock church. And so God began to change my heart. But prior to all this, I remember I was working at the time for Nordstrom's, and I was kind of working up the corporate ladder with them. And I remember God heavily put on my heart to pray for something different. I never, ever wanted to be in ministry, so you know. So I began to pray. I wanted God put on my heart to pray for something different, something that made a difference in people's lives. You know, selling $500 shoes to a man is not going to change his life. Sending a $1,000 suit to somebody doesn't change a person's life. And this wasn't really so much of my doing as much as I began God impressing that on my heart. So as I prayed, I had no idea God had ministry in mind, because that was the furthest thing in mind. And I remember praying, God, something that would help change people's lives or affect people's lives, but not ministry. I want to do this, but not this, you know? Because I had so limited knowledge of the scripture. And really, my exposure to Christianity prior to all of this was what you see from Catholic Church. And I didn't want to be a Catholic. I don't want to be dressed like that. I didn't want to go through all that, because I'm doing that with Islam. So the biggest challenge I had for me, even after I converted to Christianity, was, who is God? I didn't come from a life of drugs. I didn't come from a life of alcoholism. I didn't come from a life of abuse. I came from a life that believed in God. Now, the question that was before me, as we're going to look at today in a few minutes, who is Jesus? And what do you do with this Jesus? Remember Pilate said that? And that's the question that I was facing. And I knew if I got the answer wrong, that would have been it for me. So when I converted, the first 2 years of my life was a lot of conversation with God. Let's put it that way. A lot of conversation, waiting to hear. And the question was, because I did not want to spend another 30 years of my life realizing I was worshiping the wrong God. Why is it that the God of Christianity is the true God and the God of Islam isn't? Because you're brought up to know they're one and the same, right? That's what they tell you, but that's not the truth. So God, by his grace, got me over those hurdles, and I began to, not knowingly what I was doing, get involved in ministry through Miles Ahead. And then during this process, God brought my wife. I'm married with two wonderful boys. My wife is an amazing woman. I was just telling Mark, I got married late in life. My boys are 9 and 11, so... And if you knew my age, you would go, why? That's because it wasn't up to me, it was up to God. But I'm glad I waited as long as I did. And I am happily married, and they wanted to be here, but they couldn't because we have family coming from out of town visiting today. So with that being said, and just a little story, and really it's not so much to bring the attention to me as much as to bring the attention to God and who God is. And what God can do, nobody else can do. And it's not about doing crazy stuff. It's not about, you know, remember people kept asking Jesus for a sign? And he said, you're done. There is no sign. Signs and wonders doesn't save you. A relationship with Jesus Christ saves you. And unless you study and learn and be exposed to his truth, then you're going to wander around the world completely lost. And you're going to someday stand before God, and he's going to tell you what? I never knew you. But I did this. But I did that. And Christ is going to say, I never knew you because you and I never had a relationship. So with that said, let's say a quick word of prayer and get into our study as Ryan shared with us. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for Pacific Hope, Lord. Thank you that you are our hope. And we do pray that our time together this morning would bring glory and honor to you. Lord, I pray that I would simply be an instrument that you work through and speak through, and that your word would not go void, and that we would hear what you have for us through your Spirit, Father God. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. As Ryan, one of the nice things about getting old is you get to have accessories. Glasses. Yes. And I'm looking forward to more accessories, I hear. So, yeah, God is good, isn't it? If you have your Bible, please turn with me to John chapter 16. We'll be looking at verse 13 through 17 this morning. And as Ryan read, I'm going to read that again. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. At this point, Jesus had been with these guys for a little over 2 years. They've literally had a front row seat to his ministry. They watch him perform miracles after miracles, teaching after teaching. And they've been with Christ, and they've kind of got a concept, an idea of who he is, right? And even though they've had spent all this time with him and saw him doing some amazing things, raise the dead, heal the blind, there was still that doubt. There was still that question in their heart. If you remember, John the Baptist claims, behold, the Lamb of God. And then later on, we see he's in prison. He sends disciples to Jesus and says, are you the coming one? Are you the Messiah? We kind of go through that a little bit in our lives, right? We're walking strong with God. We're doing good, and something happens. Maybe perhaps loss of a job or struggle in a relationship or health issues, and we're praying and we feel like, is he really there? Is he really listening? So these guys struggle a little bit, and Jesus brings them to this point of their ministry, in his ministry, to finally give them, if you would, a final exam. This exam only has one question, and when you answer it, depending on how you answer it, will determine where you're going to end up eternally, right? And the question is, who is Jesus Christ, or who do you say that I am? The last 2.5 years of ministry with these disciples comes down to this very one question. Who do you say that Jesus, the Son of Man, is? As you know, the central theme of the Bible, the Old Testament and New Testament, they all point to Christ. Jesus Christ is the heart of Christianity, and Christianity is Christ. You cannot have Christianity without Christ, right? And we are confronted with this question, and as we face two issues. Who is the person of Jesus Christ, and what has he accomplished? Or what has he done This is what the theologians refer to as person and the work of Christ. And this chapter is unique and important that both of these topics are presented here explicitly for the first time. What we learn is in verse 16 that the Christ is the Son of living God. That's Peter's confession. In verse 21, we learn that he came to suffer and die on the cross on the third day and rise again. And of course, verses 24 and 25 tells us that those who would be his disciples must follow him by taking up their own cross daily. So it's a very unique chapter, and the whole gospel is really summed up in this chapter. Now, let's look at verse 13 and the setting of where this happened. This morning, we're going to look at the setting, the worldview of Jesus, the biblical view of Jesus, and the source of that information or that knowledge. Caesarea Philippi, now verse 16, 13 says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do the people say that I am or the Son of Man is? The name Caesarea Philippi, obviously, every time you hear that, that means it's a town that named after Caesar. It's located in the very northern boundary of ancient Israel. It was located 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee on the southern slope of Mount Hermon near the ancient city of Dan and sat about 1,700 feet above the sea level. That was the outmost district of the Israel at that time. The city was originally called Peneas, and it was named after a god, a pagan god, a Greek god named Pan. And the myth has it that he was supposedly somehow was born in one of the caves over there. Philip the Tetrarch inherited territory from his father, Herod the Great. And what he did was he rebuilt the city, he enlarged it, and named it after Caesar. And he added his name to it to distinguish it between the Caesar Philippi and the other Caesar, Caesarea that existed by the Mediterranean Sea. And you see that in Book of Acts chapter 10:1. Now, there are a couple of suggestions of why Jesus picked this place. First of all, this was a beautiful area in the foothills of Mount Hermon. And because it was sitting higher than the desert floor in that sense, it offered a much better weather. It's kind of like living in San Diego, like I used to live, and then moving to Hemet, which is purgatory. And I'm waiting for God to get me out of it. So please pray for me. So it was climate was much better. And so it could have been that it offered much cooler weather and it was a nice retreat for the apostles and for Jesus. But I think most importantly was, since it was a pagan territory and it was a pagan city, it was hardly the most expected sight that for a divine revelation, which takes place as we're going to look at. But it was also far from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders and the crowd and Herod that was constantly badgering Jesus and bothering him. So he wanted to withdraw to a place where it was kind of quiet and he could really focus because he was about to ask the ultimate question from these guys. Luke 19 tells us, before asking the all-important question from his disciples, Jesus spent time in prayer alone with God the Father, as was his habit all the time. We see that. I often wonder, what was he praying for? Especially right before, as he knew he was going to ask the question. He most likely was, as Ryan said so eloquently this morning, interceding probably on behalf of his disciples, because he was about to ask him a question. He was going to put him on notice. Who do you say that I am? It is in this setting that Jesus confronts his disciples with the all most important question every person and every religion at some point will have to answer. It's a question I grapple with. Who is Jesus? Why Jesus and not Allah? Why Jesus and not Buddhist? This is a question that all of us at some point in our lives had to confront and answer. This is a question you all have answered. That's why you're sitting here. Otherwise, you would be home watching football or whatever you do Sunday morning. This is a question that every external existence hinges on. And all hinges on depending on your answer and what you what you will say about who Jesus is. And ultimately, every soul answers this question, and will this answer question? Now, you may answer it on this side of the heaven, or you may answer it on the other side of heaven. Word of caution, when you answer it on the other side of heaven, it's too late. Because the scriptures say every knee will bow. Don't worry about what goes on in the world. God is in control. And every one of these individuals will bow and confess Jesus is Lord, except it be too late. So that's why it's so urgent for us. Today is the day of salvation. If you're sitting on the fence, grab one of these elders, talk with them, let them pray with you, let them explain things to you. Don't put it off. Now, Jesus asked the question, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, it's interesting, the people that Jesus is referring to were the Jews. And these were God's chosen people, remember? To whom Messiah was sent first. In Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first and also to the Greek. Christ came for what? For his own people. And because his people rejected it, we came into the fold. In the book of John, talks about being grafted into the body of Christ. That's who we are in that sense. Also, in John 4:22, it says, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Again, God's plan of salvation, though it includes us, was because of the rejection of the Jewish nation of Christ himself. Also, when we look at the disciples' response by saying John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, the Jews, remember, were very familiar with these people. They were very traditional people. They passed on stories and traditions generation after generation. So Jesus just simply wants to know what the consensus is out there. What do people think of me? What are they saying about it? And notice he's not asking what his enemies think of him. He knew that because his enemies had said what? That he was in league with Satan. Remember that in Matthew chapter 10:25 and 12:24, they accuse him of being in league with Satan, that his power wasn't from above, was from below in that sense. But what Jesus is doing, he's asking the question not because he wants an answer. He's masterfully setting up his disciples to give the wrong answer in order to give them the right answer and make that contrast, to make a point, a strong point for them. He's asking those that look on him positively and yet were uncertain. Perhaps me, perhaps you. Those who recognize him to be more than an ordinary religious leader. They knew he did miracles. They saw it. They were around. They knew that he has supernatural power, but they really had a struggle with the fact that he was the Messiah. Now, the phrase Son of Man, which is Jesus refers to himself quite a bit, it happens 30 times just in the book of Matthew and about 80 times in the New Testament. And it always often stresses the exaltation of Jesus and who he is. Here, however, it highlights his humanity and humility. And we get the title from the Old Testament book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, Daniel writes, I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like Son of Man was coming. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So it's Daniel's prophecy about Christ coming. In the Gospel of Matthew, the title Son of Man has three primary sense. First, it focuses on Jesus, suffering, and humility. Matthew 20:28. And remember, we're just going to be looking at the book of Matthew about these three things. It says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that was the struggle the Jews had with Jesus. They wanted a worldly king. They want somebody who would come and set up a kingdom and would release them from the oppression of the Roman Empire and go back to the old days like Solomon's. But yet Christ came in humility. He came to give life as a ransom. We also see that in Matthew 12:40. For just as Jonah was 3 days in the and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be there, be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the fish, or in the heart of the earth, excuse me. Again, talking about Jesus' death and resurrection. And the reason we are here today is because of his death and resurrection. Second, it stresses the power and authority Jesus had on earth. Again, Matthew 9:6. But so that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. This is when he heals the individual and says, get up, your sins are forgiven. And what were they going to do with him right after that? Stone him to death. Because he put himself as equal to God, because only God can forgive sin. And then also in verse Matthew 12:8, for the Son of Man is the Lord of Sabbath. And this is a very profound statement. And there's a great study that you could really do if you're interested. Start chasing that. It's amazing. But the idea was that Sabbath presented, as you know, the Jewish nation, their whole calendar was built around Sabbaths. You had Sunday Sabbaths in that sense, the day of rest, and then you had Sabbaths every so often, and another monthly Sabbath, and then after 50 years was a year of Jubilee, and the idea was everything goes back, all the slaves are free, everything goes back to whatever people own. And when Jesus says he's the Lord of the Sabbath, he's basically saying that you're free now. Everybody's, the moment you receive Christ, we're free from the bondage of sin and everything else in the world in that sense. And finally, point number three is that it highlights his future coming as the exalted king. Matthew 16:27 tells us, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Matthew 24:30, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with the power and great glory. You see this title over and over and over, Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. And he's talking about Christ's second coming. And then Matthew 25:31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And that's why you and I don't have to worry about what goes on in the world. We just continue to seek after God and serve him and pray for the lost. Pray for this dark world that we live in. It's getting darker and darker. My wife was asking me a question and about what was going on and this crazy thing that happened in Vegas. And I said, you don't seem to understand. I hate to say it, but things are going to get a lot worse. This is just what's to come, unfortunately. And if we are not holding Christ nearly and dearly in our heart, we're going to be part of all this. We got to seek God. We got to pray for these individuals because there's nobody else to pray for them. They don't know God. They don't even know what intercessory prayer is. Let alone, they don't even know what prayer is. And I love how every time something happens, somebody gets on TV and says, let's pray. I'm like, who are you praying to? And what are you expecting to get? And most of those prayers tend to be what? Me, right? And so it's important that you understand we have a hope in a God who controls all things. And he knows all things. And nothing is happening that he wakes up in the morning and goes, oh my goodness, I forgot about this one. Or I forgot about that individual. He's in charge and he's in control all the time. He does not take vacation. So now let's look at the response in verse 14. And they said, some say John the Baptist and others Elijah, but still others, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. So there are different opinions here. And really, we don't know why, but they all had different opinions. Part of it had to do probably with their traditions. Some say John the Baptist. And this, of course, comes from Matthew chapter 14, verse 1, a couple chapters later. At that time, this was something started by Herod. Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous power at work with him. You know the story about Herod, what he had done, and John had said, you can't do this, and it's wrong. And so he had him beheaded. Herod believed Jesus was John the Baptist, resurrected from the dead. And this was because Jesus performed many miracles and strongly resembled John in his manner of life and doctrine, which he taught. John also made a profound impression on the people. There were some who thought that his death at the hand of Herod could not be the end of him, that he must be resurrected and come back, reincarnated in that, and continue his ministry of announcing the coming of Messiah. Now, all of these guys have two things in common: John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. They're all forerunner to Messiah. They acknowledge that. And they also acknowledge that they came back or were resurrected from the dead. We obviously know Elijah never died. He was taken up. So he came back from the heaven in that sense. Now, some say Elijah. So there were those that never made the connection between John the Baptist and Elijah, the forerunner of Messiah. So they thought it was the fulfillment of prophecy that Elijah would appear. And this prophecy is recorded in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. It says, behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So you could easily see why they would think Elijah would come. As a matter of fact, if you ever had an opportunity to attend a Jewish Passover, in their Jewish Passover celebration, at the dinner table, there's always an empty chair. And if you ask why there's an empty chair, they will give you this response, that chair is set for Elijah's return in the hope of coming one day to announce the Messiah's coming. So they still, to this day, believe that Elijah must come before Christ could come. And some thought he was Jeremiah. And I remember Jeremiah was one of the most revered prophets, and some thought that he really played a key role in the coming of Messiah. There were also some other parallels between Jesus and Jeremiah's life. Jesus preached judgment against the people in the temple. Jeremiah did that as well. So it would, as you could tell, it's very. There are some resemblance in that sense. Now, really, the root of this idea comes from these non-biblical books that are tucked away between the Old Testament and the New Testament, which we call the Inner Testament. And these books are called the Apocrypha, and they are in some of the Roman Catholic Bibles. If you ever had an opportunity to read them, there are a series of books there and stories and legends. And then so there's a series called the Maccabees. And in the second Maccabees, chapter 15, verses 13 through 16, refers to an appearance of Jeremiah with Isaiah in the future. And also, in the same book, in the second Maccabees, chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, there's a story, a myth, a legend that Jeremiah took the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense out of the temple and hid them on Mount Nebo in order to preserve them from the destruction and desecration of the Babylonians when they took over the nation. So the idea here is that Jeremiah would come back and restore the ark and the altar to the temple before the coming of Messiah. A lot of traditions, a lot of stories, a lot of legend. And if that wasn't enough, some of them thought that he was just simply one of the prophets. They didn't necessarily have a name for that, but he could have been one of the prophets. There were those that didn't have a particular view which one was. But because of his miraculous life and the things he thought, they thought that he was one of the prophets of the old who was risen again. And you could see that in Luke 9:19. Now, the surprising thing is that no one, not even his disciples, up to this point, recognized him as Messiah. They all consider him as a forerunner to Messiah. They all consider, again, that they had risen from the dead or came back from heaven, but not the Messiah himself. Apparently, Jesus did not match up to anyone's messianic expectations. The question is, where did they get those expectations then? Because the scriptures clearly clear and talks about, especially in the Old Testament, over and over about the coming of Messiah. Even Moses said, God will raise a prophet from among you. And Daniel talked about that. Jeremiah talked about that. I say this to kind of give you a side note. Make sure you're paying attention where you're getting your information. There's a lot of people out there that are giving a lot of false information about Christ and who he is. And they're very subtle. And if you don't know the truth, you will fall very easily. It's interesting that they're willing to go so far as recognizing Jesus as a prophet sent by God, and yet they do not go far enough and acknowledge him as Messiah, the anointed one. And unfortunately, things are no different today. Jesus has many different titles in our world today. He's my brother, he's my homie. I even heard a lady was asked how you came to know Christ. She goes, oh, he and I have exchanged phone numbers. I'm like, what? What is that? I didn't know Jesus had cell phone. I know God created wireless communication. It's called prayer. But he didn't know he actually had cell phones. You know, and the problem with all these views are is that there is just enough truth to get you to go down their path. Let me give you a couple of examples. The Jews today believe Jesus was Mary's son, and they believe he was a teacher, and they believe he had many disciples, not just 12. They believe he's a miracle worker, even though the ancient Jews denied his power came from God. And they deny Jesus the Messiah and deny his resurrection. Close, but not close enough. Islam. And this is all what I'm sharing with you right now, it all comes out of their book, the Quran. They believe Jesus was born of a virgin. That's good. Jesus to be revered. That's good. Jesus was a prophet and not the Son of God. Not so good. Jesus was a miracle worker. That's good. Jesus did not die on the cross, and his death was an illusion. However, Muslims believe he ascended to heaven. Close, but not close enough. They go so far and no further. Hinduism. Jesus is a holy man, wise teacher, a god with a small g. Buddhism. Jesus is an enlightened man, wise teacher, and a holy man. New Age movement. Jesus was a wise, moral teacher. In the 80s, he became Jesus the superstar. Again, all these beliefs get you so far, but not far enough. They don't bring you to a point where you get on your hands and knees and look to God as your sole Savior and Lord. And instead, they will walk you through all this nonsense, and they put more and more burden on you. Now, after receiving the report from his disciples, Jesus turns the question on them. And here we go. This is where kind of rubber meets the road. He said to them, verse 15, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's interesting how Peter had become the spokesperson of the group. We see this over and over and over. And every time he opens his mouth, it's like, oh, no. Here we go. You know, you kind of hold on to your seats. Here it comes. I'm sure the apostles are like, oh, here we go again. But something happens here to Peter. You are the Christ, Son of the living God. Not only Son of God, Son of the living God. And again, Jesus is not seeking information, but eliciting from the disciples an explicit confession of his messianic identity. And so Peter, by his confession, expresses his full belief and the beliefs of his brethren that Christ is the long-expected Messiah. He's simply saying, you are the Messiah, the long-awaited deliverer of Israel. You're the anointed one, the coming high priest, the king, the prophet, and the savior. All the things that scripture talked about. You are who you say you are. So Peter's response two things here, and in Greek, it's really considered very forcefully, it's a very forceful response. First, it identifies Jesus as the Messiah, the one who was to reign forever on the throne of his great ancestor, David. And if you turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, we could see that really clearly there. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, it says, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." By Peter confessing this, it's the fulfillment of this prophecy. And number two, and even more important, it identifies Jesus as divine, the Son of the living God. And we could you could look that up in John chapter 10, verses 29 through 36. But verse 30 says, "I and the Father are what? Are one." So when we are not worshiping necessarily a human being in that sense, but we're worshiping God himself in Christ Jesus. The Greek text, in the Greek text, the definite article in this passage occurs four times. And if you really wanted to have that Greek translation, it would read like this: "You are the Christ," definite article one, "the Son of the God," two more definite articles, "the living one." It's not set up in our Bible that way because it's kind of awkward, but it's important because this is as forceful as any confession could be. This is really the ultimate confession. This is the confession that we all have to make at some point. This was the point that Jesus says, now you got to make a decision. This is it. Do or die kind of deal. This is the crossing point in that sense, that the apostles had to commit to Christ fully and completely as the Son of God. And we too must cross this line. I have crossed this line at some point in our lives. Again, every human being will cross this point at some point in their lives, and their answer to this final question or examination will determine their very external existence. Eternal existence. I'm sorry. By simply Peter uttering the word Christ, he attributed to Jesus all the hopes and promises, all the prophecies and the messianic honor of the entire Hebrew scripture. And we're going to look at that in a moment. John Calvin, in his commentary on the dispatches, he writes, "Thou art the Christ. The confession is short, but embraces all that is contained in our salvation. For the designation Christ or anointed includes both an everlasting kingdom and an everlasting priesthood to reconcile us to God and by expiating our sins through his sacrifice to obtain for us a perfect righteousness and having received us under his protection to uphold and supply and enrich us with every description of blessings that's ever mentioned in the scripture." That's pretty powerful. A simple confession that Christ is the Son of the living God. As Ryan read for us, the Word of God is what? Powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Jesus was no longer just a miracle worker. Was no longer a prophet from the old. He was now the King himself and the Savior who was promised. He was truly the one and only Son of the living God. When Peter confessed Jesus is the Son of the living God, when he was saying that Jesus is the same essence and nature with the Father, one in the same. And that's why the Pharisees and the Sadducees had a difficult time with that. They were looking for a different kind of Messiah. And though his divine nature was now veiled with the cloud of flesh, yet there were those who looked through it and saw his glory. John 1:14. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Peter simply and yet profoundly confessed that Jesus is no mere man, but God himself came to save his people. The plan of salvation had to be God's work and his work only. Again, if you were not here this morning, please get a chance to listen to Ryan as he talked about intercessory prayer. He really laid it out what that means and what it means. And he really explaining that if it wasn't for God, we would not be here. Because Adam, if you remember, broke the promise. As Ryan put it so eloquently. And then when Peter makes this confession, look at what Jesus says to him. Blessed are you, son of Jonah. He goes back to his name before he was saved. Remember the moment he met him, he said, you're Peter? Now he's son of Jonah. Why would he do that? We're going to look at that in a second. For this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven. The word blessed denotes happiness or endowed or divine with divine favor and protection. Really just joy, happiness. It means to be filled with the divine spiritual blessings, the possession of essential soul treasure which produces eternal happiness and joy. Truly to know, believe, and confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living, makes a man, or a woman for that matter, blessed as Jesus understands that word. It's not as what we understand blessing is. To me, blessing is driving a sports car, but maybe that's not blessings to God, right? It's blessing as Jesus understands, all the heavenly blessing, as we just read what John Calvin had wrote. Truly to know, believe, and confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, again, makes the man blessed as Jesus understands that word. That's really important. And the name Simon, son of Jonah, and I said he calls him by his name before he was saved to point what Peter was by nature. He was just like you and I, a sinner, desperately needing the grace of God and needing to be saved. And when Jesus died, he died for Peter as well. Those guys, the apostles' sin were not forgiven until Christ died on the cross. Hanging out with Jesus doesn't save you in that sense. Receiving him as your Lord and Savior and understanding who he is as a Messiah does. And this is important because his confession was not due to his human cleverness or even profound spiritual insight. It wasn't so much that he spent time with God and he just kind of got it on his own, you know. And it's interesting because in James 1:17 it says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is what? From above. Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. The reason Peter made the confession that he did, not only for himself and the rest of the group, was because what God had revealed to him. It had nothing to do with him. Salvation is the work of God. It's something that happens to us from outside of us. It doesn't happen by us. And that's why it breaks my heart when I see churches spend so much time, money, and effort trying to create some sort of environment, thinking that if these people will come in and now they're going to get saved because we have the lights, or we have this, or we have that. And all they have to do is share Jesus. To reveal literally means to make known or communicate something that was unknown. A secret. Peter, there is no way Peter could have known this until and unless God had revealed it to him. Now, isn't it interesting? The apostles and thousands of other people who witnessed Jesus' miracle and listened to his teaching were not convinced at all of his divinity and messiahship. Miracles, works, and wonders will get you so far, but not far enough. If you're looking for God to do something miraculously in your life so you could take the next step, I'm afraid you're going to be waiting for a long time. If Jesus is not enough and what he did for you on the cross is not enough, then no matter what God does, it's not going to change you. It's not going to draw you closer to God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Without Christ, we're blind. We can't see into the spiritual realm. We can't understand the truth. Again, there's no way Peter could have known the truth about Jesus unless God opened his eyes to see him. And the same is true today. The most important thing any person needs to understand about Jesus is that he is the Son of the living God and the acknowledgement of his accomplishment on the cross. Because if he is not God, then his death and resurrection is of no value whatsoever. Might as well go and live your life, because all of it is false. He might as well have been an old prophet. They all came and left, right? However, since he is God, his death has infinite value and is able to take away sins and give us a new life here on earth and eternal life in heaven. So when God gives us an opportunity to be a light, for him to evangelize to someone, you don't need to get cute. You don't need to know fancy words. You don't need to go to seminary. Just open the Gospels. Share with them Jesus. Tell them about what Jesus has done in your heart, in your life, how he's changed your life. John 17:3 says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." I personally believe the best way to evangelize is expose people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we confess Jesus as our Lord and Savior and begin to develop a relationship with him through his word, his spirit begins to do what? Change us by revealing more and more of his truth. What I know today about Christ is absolutely, completely, utterly different than what I used to know about Christ when I came to know Christ. Yet even through that, God worked, because I began to focus on his truth. I began to read. Even though I didn't study, I would ask questions. What does this mean? You get different views, but you keep asking. And God himself, through his spirit, will begin to reveal his truth to you. You can't just close this book and never look at it and say, well, I'm a Christian. It just doesn't work that way. It doesn't jump into you, you know. You need to kind of dig in. You need to get your hands dirty in that sense. Because Romans 10:7 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It's not a coffee holder. It's not to keep your couch up. It's not to balance your bookshelf. It's the word of God. You know, one of the things I grew up with and I'm grateful is a Muslim will go to utter extreme to make sure they're handling the Quran in the right way. As a matter of fact, when I would, or anybody would pick up the Quran to read, they would have to wash their hands, wash their feet, wash their faces. You cannot pick up the Quran with dirty hands. You cannot touch the word in the pages of Quran, because that's not good. That's not kosher. God doesn't like that. Yet we handle the truth so differently, unfortunately, in our country. And, you know, and we think if I put a different cover on it, more people will be attracted to it, not realizing it's God that has to do the work. You see what I'm saying? Because if the salvation had to do with me, then I have to manage and maintain that salvation for somebody else. I can't even manage my own life. Yeah, alone try and manage somebody else's life. And that's why salvation is a work of God, because he alone can do that. And that's important to remember. And Romans 8:29 says, and I love this, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. It's all work of God. Salvation is a work of God. He maintains it. He sustains it. And he ultimately brings us into glory. And the more we gaze into his glory, the more we are transformed into his glory. And the question is, who do you say that I am? Applies today as it did a little over 2,000 years ago. And remember, the answer that we give will determine where we end up eternally. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that as we study, you reveal to us more and more of who you are. And the knowledge of you is incredibly big, great. And we cannot even contain it in that sense. Lord, just as I was faced with the question that over 25 years ago, when you impressed upon my heart to answer the question. I do pray that those who are faced with the same question, that you have mercy on their soul and open their hearts and their eyes to your truth, that they would come to know you and answer the question correctly, Lord. I pray we would not fall by the wayside, especially in this world that has so many different views of Jesus, but that we stay to the biblical truth and what really your word says about who Jesus Christ is. And he is the only way to you. We thank you for his death. We thank you for his resurrection. We thank you that you have the power to change lives. And I pray that you would give us the courage and the knowledge and the wisdom to do just that. Share the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who do not know you and to this lost world. We love you and praise you, Lord. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.